This moment. We're so blessed. That's perfect. Just the number of people who just volunteer behind the scenes to make things keep running. And boy, you guys in worship, eh? Bless you. Thanks for that. God's kindness to you. So our theme for the last year has been knowing Christ through from September on, or sort of in the summer, but certainly from September. And today, in our scripture, we have a passage that focuses on knowing Christ, tells us all about Jesus, about who he is. And over the next weeks, we're going to focus in particular on this passage and these insights, these declarations of who Jesus is. That's kind of where we're going. I was down at Scarborough, my home church, my mom's church now, and they've just welcomed a new pastor into their fellowship just in March. His name's Grant Waters. I got to be there for his first Sunday. So it was kind of neat, you know, going back to your home church and getting to see what's going on. And where it was his first Sunday, this is an opportunity where he can introduce himself to his congregation. And he totally took advantage of it. He said it was a chance for him to give his biographical background. And so this is some of what he said. He said that he'd been born in the Dominican Republic. Doesn't look like that. Born in the Dominican Republic. He grew up in a middle-class family, he said, that focused on education. And so he did well, but he loved baseball, and he had a good arm. So he was being checked out as a young guy by scouts, and after a little while, he was offered some contracts for baseball. They didn't work out, so he went to junior college. And when he was there, the time came, he got drafted in the 20th round. He ended up making it to the major leagues. He became the first player ever to play for 5 teams in 1 year back in 2004. Eventually, he got traded as part of a deal to another team in another country. He started to flourish. He knew what to do, and he had the chance to do it. And then he managed to get a home run during a playoff game that saved his team from elimination. But he flipped his bat afterwards. And that got him in some trouble, especially with players on the other team. But he was so passionate. By that time, the room was catching on. Of course, that's not Grant's story at all. That's Jose Bautista. He's a fielder for the Blue Jays. But Grant followed it up with this perfect question. It was just such a beautiful moment in homiletic history, as far as I'm. It was just beautiful. He did so well. All the way to the end. Not just the question of who am I, where people guess which, you know, Blue Jay baseball player he might be. But this, does it matter if that story is really my story or his? Does it matter that that's not his story? Now, that's the right question. You know me too well for me to pull it off for you. I looked up people that I could pretend to be. I thought I'd sort of be funny about it. I wondered about Benjamin Disraeli. I wondered about Margaret Thatcher. I wondered how far I could get. But if I tried to tell you that I was born in Pontypridd, Wales, and that I began performing with a local Welsh band called the Senators until I was discovered by Gordon Mills, the man who stayed by my side for 20 years as my manager in my music career, that my first record was released by Decca, that no one really noticed, but a year later I had my big hit, and then I did a theme song for a Woody Allen movie, and after that a James Bond movie. Remember Thunderball? Then I got a Grammy for Best New Artist, and I was knighted in 2006, and even so, after all these years, my nation broke into an uproar because of some controversial lyrics in one of my songs last year. Of course, that's not my story. That's Tom Jones, right? So is that okay? It'd be ridiculous for me to try to claim it as my own. I wouldn't have gotten 2 lines in. You'd be like, he can't even sing, right? Now, it's not unusual to hear someone's story and wonder about parts of it, or wonder if it's true. And so Pastor Grant down in Agent Court asked the right question. Does it matter if my story is true? And of course it does, we say quickly. Of course, that would be lying, right, to pretend otherwise. But why? Why does the truth about someone's story, about who they really are, why does it matter? Is it just trust? That if I tried to pretend I was Tom Jones, I would break trust with you, that you'd know I was lying, that you'd wonder what else I lied about. Is it just that? Is it a relational problem alone? Do you know, Our culture is not so sure about the answer to the question of why it matters that something be true. I've mentioned before the French philosopher Baudrillard. He once referred to a story by Jorge Borges. It tells of travelers. And travelers came to a land where cartographers had perfected the art of map making. So perfect was their art that they had created a map of the province in which they lived. And the map was so accurate that it contained every detail. So perfect was it that the map was the size of the province in which they lived. I know, you'd have to imagine a giant canvas just stretching for miles in every direction. That's the image that Borges puts in his story. And Baudrillard takes that idea, this facsimile map, and he uses it, he's writing back in 1981, to explain what he thinks is going on in our world. He's not doing this prescriptively, although he's got a bit of humor about it maybe. He might be... He might think it's kind of funny, but what he's doing is describing what he thinks is actually happening in our culture. He says that human history has had different ways of communicating what's real and true, different ways of communicating truth, simulacra, he calls them. And he says there's been progressions of these things through history. The first of them, he says, is the icon. Like a religious icon, like the sign. Oh, some of you may have grown up in a church where you had icons. And the idea is that the icon, this thing on your wall, is pointing to what's ultimately true. That the real, what's real, is pointed at through that iconic symbol out into reality. That's how we know what's true is the icon. And then he says what happened is the next progression is like the facsimile. It's just like Baudrillard's map. That what's real is reproducible in this perfect way. That's the second way that we know what's real. We photograph it. Or Andy Warhol paints it 100 times or however many soup cans there are in that painting. Then he says the next progression and what's happened to us is that people have decided to live in the map. They prefer what's not real, the facsimile, to what's real. Now, when I first say that to you, you'll think, what are you talking about? But think about pornography. We have people who prefer an image, a picture, a film, or a video to what's real. To what's real. Multi-billion-dollar industry, isn't it? I wondered about it for video games. You know, there's this moment if you're playing some of them where, boy, you've just beat every beast in the land. You've conquered every monster there is to conquer. Maybe you're part of a guild and your friends play with you. Maybe you lead the guild. You're a functional king. You've got all the wealth and all the best things. You might even have a Pegasus horse to fly around on. I was playing one of these games. I was very proud when I got my little horse to fly around. And then Shell says, hey, Bob, can you come upstairs and help with Owen and Kaylee? Yes, I will do that because I'm a good person. But inside we feel this weird pull, and you feel it too, that there's these other ways of being, these other realms in which we live, these other personalities, these avatars that we create. And it would be much easier for us to live in those. And people can get trapped in those. And they are hyper-real. That's what Baudrillard calls this stuff. It's hyper-reality. More real than real. It's been the stuff of movies. It's this philosophy spilled out through our culture over the last 30 or 40 years. It's unbelievable how far it's reached. You're watching movies like this all the time that are playing with these questions of how do I know what's real? How do you know? How do you know? We have people who've begun to take the self-designed aspects of their hyper-real map now, their avatar, and bring them back down into reality. And that's beyond what Bojard could recognize that people were wanting to live in the map, but we are living in a different time beyond that, where people have gone up into the map and created something. They've drawn a caricature of themselves. They've made the thing that they want to be, and they're trying to bring it back down into the real world. It turns out that hyper-real food leaves you starving, or maybe grotesquely obese, if you'll think about it. And so a forceful return to the real has happened, but with these hyper-real designer identities. On the one hand, the idea that a person might pretend to be something that they are not is not new, but the problem has intensified for us in our culture. Just before Bojard writes about hyper-reality, Frank Abagnale wrote an autobiography where he claimed that he'd committed a whole series of frauds through his life. It's Catch Me If I Can. You may have heard the book, the movie Spielberg made in 2002. Abagnale claimed that he worked as an assistant state attorney in Louisiana, that he was a doctor in a hospital in Georgia, that he was a pilot with Pan Am. And of course, more complicated still, there's a question about whether he actually committed the frauds at all. He claims he's done all these false things, and now people are challenging that he may never really have done some of them or all of them. In 2002, Abagnale admitted online that some facts had indeed been over-exaggerated. We can't even trust our fraudsters to tell us the truth about their frauds. That's where we are. When I was in my undergraduate, 1989-90 was my first year, I was told that truth did not matter. That's what I was told. I was in a very activist kind of environment, though they were going to change the world. We called it social transformation. That was the language back then. Depending on your background, Derrida had scuttled confidence in the academy that any of us could know what was true. Michel Foucault had rendered every truth claim as nothing other than an act of power. And so when pointing out facts that didn't fit the narrative I was hearing told, when I said, I don't think that's true, I was pulled aside and I was told, Bob, there's no way for you to know what's true. No one knows that. You just need to pick what you want and argue for it as forcefully as you can. So I was told that in 1989-90. And we're a solid 34 or 5 years on from there. There's no way for you to know what's true. Just pick what you want and argue for it as forcefully as you can. I don't believe that. I think that that's just a definition for lying. I did learn during my undergrad that if you put up your hand and say, I think that that's lying, that that doesn't make you as popular in the room. So there was some feature of my undergrad life that was difficult. But that's the culture that we're in. And this is a real problem for us because it leaves us in a world where we don't know what's going on around us at all. The effect of these ideas has deepened us in a radical uncertainty. It's as though the map has collapsed all over the world. These shreds of hyper-reality. And we can't tell them apart. All we have are voices of power that demand allegiance or demand agreement or demand behavior or demand sacrifices for their causes. Truth matters because truth is all that actually exists. Truth exists even if it's beyond my power. Truth exists even if it's beyond my empirical reach. Truth exists even if it's beyond my capacity for rewriting it. And it should be. Sometimes it's beyond what I can understand. And boy, we don't like that. We don't like that story. Because in that story about reality, in the story of reality that's true, we're not in the center of it at all. We're not writing it. We even have people that seem to be lining up sort of alongside the church in one way or another that would promote things like self-authoring. That's, I think, Jordan Peterson's personality stuff. Self-authoring, that you're going to look at your life and you're going to assess some things and you are going to create this thing. You're going to write yourself into a kind of existence. That is going to hurt. It's going to hurt. Because some truth is beyond our ability to know. It's not with us at the center. True stories matter. True stories about reality. True stories about others. True stories about ourselves. Certainly the ability to trust matters. But it's more than just trust. It's about the ability to know others and to be known. If I pretend with you that I'm Tom Jones, you might even be beguiled, maybe even impressed. I might get away with singing a half a bar of a song and you think, boy, no wonder he got a Grammy. No, that won't happen. But like there might be something I can pull off for a little while, but what I've done as soon as I do it isn't just blow your trust when you find out that I lied. What I've done is I've made it impossible for you to know the real me. You can't know me through falsehoods and lies. In doing those things, I instantly push everyone else away. We'd recognize in our culture that the atomized person, separated, is alone, and that that's not good. But what we've done in our return to a community has made us more alone still. That I need you to believe my lies about myself, my pretensions, my falsehood, my avatar. And that if you don't believe that, you don't like me. But that's not true. What I've done is I've created the very thing that pushes you even further away from me. So that the real me is almost unknowable, lost under the shreds of the hyperreal. That's where we are. That's where we are. True stories matter. They matter about reality, about others, and about ourselves. When it comes to true stories about what's real, they can clarify where I am, what I'm doing, and how I should live, given the reality of all that I face. And I work a lot of those things out in relationship, which means the degree to which I am known by you and that I know you is the degree to which we can grow and love and do right in the world. In a world where truth and true stories are scuttled, I'm rendered totally incapable of prudence. That's the queen of the virtues. Prudence is the ability to know what to do given the reality of the situation that you're in. It's the best possible thing given to do reality. And if you don't know reality and you don't know what's true, you have no idea what to do. You can't do an ethical act. You don't even know how to be kind. You might be just being ambivalent. Truth matters. Truth matters for justice. It matters for peace, and it matters for goodness, and it matters for you. The fundamental problem of falsehood is not new. When Paul's writing this letter to the Colossians, there were false narratives about Jesus that were beginning to spread in Christian communities. People have heard about Jesus from Paul when he preached. The Colossians have heard about Jesus from Epaphras. He's the guy who Paul mentions has come to tell them about Jesus. And as they've learned about Jesus, they've learned something true about him. But what happened is other things began to creep in. False stories. False stories like the idea that spiritual things are really, really good, but physical, fleshly things, they're really, really, really bad. And the whole world is broken into the two realms of the spiritual and the good and light and evil and the flesh and bad. And Jesus was all spirit then and no flesh, because he couldn't have flesh or he'd have been bad. And the consequence of that lie was the false teaching that the way to be spiritual, the way to do right, the way to be holy, was to just sort of push off whatever of the flesh you'd be attached to and try to live in this holy, spiritual, almost kind of disembodied, prioritized state. And that was Gnosticism. That's the beginning of a heresy that went on certainly for a couple centuries at least. People begin to think that they get holy if they avoid eating this and they avoid touching that and they avoid going to this place. And we've seen versions of that pop up in Christianity and evangelicals even in the 20th century. This sort of ascetic fixation that I'll be closer to God if I get rid of the dust of the earth. But that's not the story of Jesus. God comes in his spirit right into the dust of the earth. Jesus isn't between matter and the spirit, and he's not holy of the spirit. He is the one in whom both are met. That's important, because if that's not true, you'll alter how you behave. You'll start thinking that getting closer to Jesus means I've got to get rid of all the stuff of the world. There's some stuff to get rid of, but not just because it's earthly. Another lie was that Jesus was just a spiritual being, but like any number of other spiritual beings, that there were lots of these spiritual beings, that the reality of everything is really about all these interactions between spiritual creatures, and that interactions with Jesus could follow the patterns that the world already had for interacting with these sort of spiritual beings, these gods. They already had everything laid out for how you interact with them. And such beings, however powerful, they couldn't do much in the face of reality. Faith in Christ wouldn't be enough to save a person if you leaned into that kind of stuff. And if you want Jesus to do something for you, you're going to have to do some radical, crazy thing to try to get his attention amongst the crowds of the gods. And if you can finally get his attention, he might really want you to have to do something for him before he'll help you out. And you can understand why such a problem would come from that. All the false teachings, they sought to tell a different story about Jesus than the true one. That's what they were doing. And those false teachings attacked, and they sought to diminish Jesus Christ. And so Paul had a task ahead of him. He's going to write to this church in Colossae, where these things are going on, and he's going to have to try to bring them back to the truth of Jesus. They need to know it. It's going to affect their ability to know him and to know how to live in the world. He's got to get this right. And the task was extra difficult for Paul because Paul was in prison, probably back in Rome. And that was complicated because normally Paul's ministry is going to involve demonstrations of the kingdom. He's going to show some of God's power in the midst of his ministry. Locked in a prison, he's not present to do that himself. But it's not just that. Being in prison in his culture was a mark of shame. See, Paul has a story too. And in their world, the story needed to look a certain way before you'd sort of think someone's telling you the truth, before you'd esteem them. And Paul, he's in prison. You've got religious ideas from a guy who's been incarcerated? Well, that can't work. That can't be good. That's a terrible guy. Why would you go to him for help? And so Paul, in writing, is writing to a people who need to overcome shame. They need to overcome a story that doesn't fit the world. It's not the world's kind of story at all. And that's going to get harder and harder. Your Jesus is so powerful that one of his primary servants is under house arrest in Rome. You need a better God, dude. Right? What's the true story here? From prison and shame, Paul writes with appreciation and love, praising the faith. That's how he begins Colossians, praising the faith of those who are holding to the truth in Colossae. He opens up his letter talking about his prayers for them, that he's appreciative, that they would live lives worthy of Christ, bearing fruit, and ultimately they'd be strengthened with power so that they could be patient and endure. He even gives thanks for them, and that they'd be able to give thanks for themselves. And set in the middle of a long sentence there, a little earlier than the passage Tyler read for us today, in the middle of naming all those things, Paul says he wants them to grow in the knowledge of God. And then in our passage today, Paul goes on to tell this truth about Jesus, the true story of Jesus. And that's what Tyler read for us. Our theme, like I said, for last year has been knowing Christ. That actually comes from 2 Peter, with circumstances not entirely different than those in Colossae. It's where Peter says that grace and peace may be yours through our knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. So we hear those religious sort of lines in the scriptures, maybe especially if you've grown up in the church, where you've heard this sort of religious language, grace and peace be yours through Jesus, and off we go. Think about that for a minute. Grace and peace can be yours through knowledge of Jesus. There's something about knowing Jesus that's supposed to bring you grace and peace. This knowledge stuff matters. We are not talking about abstract ideas about God. And that over the next weeks, we'll unpack this passage from Colossians, and you're just going to know the right theological facts that you'll be able to check off, as if we could do a test just into June a little bit. We're going to have a baptism service on June 9th. And on the we could have a test that day. Can you, multiple choice for some of you if it's easier? Which are the right things about Jesus? We could line it up so you've got that in your head, but that's not just what we want. I want you to know him. I want all the false things about Jesus to move aside so you can get a clear picture of what's actually true about him. Because when that happens, you're one step closer to knowing him. And that's a personal question, not a fact question. We started this last September when we did the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount is not just, same thing, we're not just sort of laying out all these precepts that you can memorize. It's good if you've memorized the core teachings of Jesus. But it's not just the precepts or some sort of ethical code. It's the fact that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching us about God's heart, about what he blesses. He's teaching us about what God's concerned about. That helps us know him, not just what he wants us to do or not do. And so the Sermon on the Mount, that helped us rethink, right? Ourselves as the poor in spirit. Helped us rethink ourselves as those who will receive, who will live under, and ultimately exercise the rule of God or the kingdom of God. And we looked deeply over time at that teaching, little by little by little, because it tells us the true story about ourselves, because that's what we discover when we look at him. In a hyper-real culture of false teachings and ideological cults and outright lies, our ability to think clearly and see through the chaos of our world comes from knowing God's heart, knowing his priorities, knowing what God blesses. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is the core of what we need to know that way. That's why we started there. But now we're going to move a little closer on, closer to the core. We're going to look deeply at Jesus himself, who he actually is, what the real story of him and his life is. It's amazing that this passage was written probably less than 30 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. We're 30 years from the time of Jesus with his feet on the earth. Just 30 years. Now, if you're under 30, that might feel like a long time. But I'm just getting to the age where I'm like, I closed my eyes and it was 30 years ago. My mother and I were talking 30 years ago and she goes, oh, you mean 1970? No. Pretty quick. Within 30 years, this is what Paul says about Jesus. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and all things in him hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you to himself by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Now, I've read a lot. I want you to hear that again. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. To present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. We're going to unpack that over the next weeks. This is incredible stuff. We're going to discover together how knowing Christ's story and who he actually is shapes us and shapes our role in the world. The one who bears God's image pulls us to be reformed in his image too. We participate in his kingdom work to the degree that we reflect his story. So you've got to know his story if you're going to reflect it. If you're going to be able to look at what's going on in your life that isn't what you chose and figure out why it's there and what it means and why it matters. because you're reflecting his story. We bear God's image and express it in our lives, but we do not of ourselves sometimes know what it means. Only because of Christ can we see and know whose image we actually bear. And so only by knowing him can we understand what it actually means to be faithful to the commission inherent in image bearing and being his children. Each week in this series, we're going to follow a little piece of the description that's in this passage from Colossians. We'll have the scripture over a few times, some other scriptures as well. We're going to get this picture of Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, before all things, head of the body, all that stuff. But we begin with this and we end today on this note. The truth of Jesus will change your life. It changes your understanding of who you are. It changes your understanding of what the world is and what's going on. It changes your understanding of what matters. It will call you to leave a version of your life behind. The hyperreal map will blow away like dust. That's my hope for all of us. And that we live in the real with him and what he's doing. We're talking about knowing him because he is alive. And he is here to be known. And he wants you to know him. Our world thinks the truth is not knowable, that it's not knowable, or that all things can exist if we just make them up or pick them up and shout forcefully enough with enough power. But truth is revealed. Truth is revealed. It does not come about by our smarts or cleverness or force. It's revealed by an act of God, by his very word as he speaks. And of course, Jesus is the word of God. You can know him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want you to care for us today and in the weeks to come. We want to be able to go deep with you into who you are, Lord Jesus, to understand your ways, your concerns. We've heard what you've blessed. We've heard what you've taught. We recognize ourselves as the poor in spirit who have nothing without you, and we long for your blessing. We recognize that your blessing came to us when we recognize the truth of our poverty of spirit. And so help us to recognize not just truth about ourselves, not just truth about what concerns you, but the truth about you, Jesus. And let it change us in this world. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.